seeking the Lord's help. I ask you to turn this afternoon to the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 9, the opening words in the 11th verse. Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 9, the first four words in the 11th verse. But Christ being come. The whole verse reads, but Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But Christ being come. And it is been laid on my mind to speak of this word wider than just this particular chapter, to consider as help the various places Christ came on earth, and more importantly, why that Christ being come. Where would we be if Christ had not come? We would have no hope of salvation. We would have no hope of heaven. It would be eternally barred to us. We would have no way of escape from the justice and the anger of God. It should be, friends, one of the highest notes of thanksgiving in our hearts that Christ has come. Because our very eternal safety, security, salvation depends on that fact. Secondly, let us consider for a moment where he came from when he came into the world, and what he exchanged. He left that radiant throne on high, the highest place in all of creation that exists. Or if we go even further than that, because heaven is an uncreated state, God has always been there. The highest, the grandest, the greatest place of power, of authority, of majesty, of splendor, is the throne of God. That's where Christ, as Almighty God, had resided from all eternity past. In the best of all companies, the presence of his Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Then again, as God in heaven, he received the honor, the glory, the majesty, the obedience, the service, the love of the angels. In heaven he was and is now treated as he should be, with the highest respect, reverence, with the deepest love. You know, friends, heaven is a place of love. And not only do the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect enjoy the love of God, they love him with all their hearts in return, with a holy, perfect, pure, undiminished, powerful love. Christ also, before his birth, received the worship of the Old Testament saints, who had come to glory right from Adam's day. To that moment in time, now consider all that, and what he exchanged it for. A manger in Bethlehem. Being tempted in the wilderness. That humble home, carpenter's home in Nazareth. The cross of Calvary. He exchanged that worship of angels to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself. He was opposed, contradicted, argued with, despised, mocked, ridiculed, forsaken of others. He was tempted by the devil. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, condemned to death, and crucified. Friends, we do not realize enough what it costs the Savior to come. But Christ himself tells us why he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the emphasis is there, isn't it? It's on so loved, not just loved, so loved. It tells us of the vastness of God's love. It tells us that it is an ocean of depths that we cannot calculate and fathom. It tells us that there is a greatness to the intensity of the love that God has for his people. It's not small. Friends, it's almighty. And it was that love, the fruit of that love, which in due time sent the Saviour into the world to save sinners like you and me, for Christ being come. In the fullness of time, he came to dwell in the womb of the Virgin Mary before his birth, in that mysterious work, of which a veil is drawn over. We cannot understand it, we cannot try and explain it, nor is it right to do so, but we believe it. Friend, the one thing we can say about that precious work, that perfect work, is this. The Holy Spirit, with equal love to poor sinners, did that work in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And with the same love and with the same power, the Holy Spirit comes into the hearts of all those for whom Christ once lay in that room for, and creates that life of faith within. Have you ever thanked the Holy Spirit for his love? Friend, we ought to. We speak of the love of the Father and of the Son, and rightly so. We don't often speak of the love of the Spirit. But it was love which made the Spirit form that holy thing in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And it is love which forms Christ in the heart by faith. Christ being come. Of course, friend, perhaps the question we must ask, has he come into our hearts? Were we as yet strangers to him? Do we know Jesus for ourselves, or do we just know about him? There's a difference. Knowing him is saving, knowing about him is not. But Christ being come. And so there's a simple prayer for you this afternoon. Make come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Make room in my heart for thee. Christ came in that humble circumstances of his birth, into that laying in that manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there we see, even before his birth, how the world treated Christ. The world has never had any time for Christ. It does not have any time for real Christians. It hates them because it hates Christ. They could have made room, but they didn't. It was in those humble circumstances that Christ was born. The crowded inns, as the hymn, like sinners' hearts, so ignorance extreme. For other guests of various sorts had room, but none for him. What room for God has there been in your life this past week? Has there been any? There's been room for lawful things, hasn't there? Your family, friends, work, school. There's been room for sinful things. How much room have you made for Satan this past week? But has there been no room for God? Are we any different to those who put Mary and Joseph in that stable? Comes very close, doesn't it? Christ being come. Friends, let us ask God to clear the rubbish out of our hearts and to make room for him. Because he is the greatest thing that matters. He is a vital thing that matters. In 100 years' time, he will be the only thing that matters. Not how successful we were in business life. Not even how happy we were in life. It will be this. Was Christ formed in our hearts the hope of glory by faith, or was he not? But Christ being come. And so we see him laid in that manger. We see those shepherds and those wise men brought. The message of the angels. You know, friends, it wasn't just the message of the angels. They were the ones who delivered the message. But it was a message of God himself. And he didn't give it to the Pharisees and the high priests who were living in Jerusalem at that time. He bypassed them. He bypassed Herod. And he came, sent the angels to those shepherds. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. The goodwill of God. The love of God. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Friend, was he born for you? Friend, if we have a hope in the last verse of this chapter, it is because Christ was born for us. And we should give thanks for that. His birth is as important as his death. He could never have died had he never first been born. He could never have lived had he not first been born. We see there at Bethlehem the beginning of that great work of salvation, which the Lord spent his life accomplishing. The Christ being come. Those shepherds were known as sacrificial shepherds. In those days, the Pharisees and the rulers and the priests were very proud men. And because the shepherds were by and large rough and ignorant people who didn't have much of an education, they were banished to the wilderness with their flocks. So the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes wouldn't have to see them. They could forget they existed. How proud they were. The only exception that they made was that those who were tending the flocks for the sacrifices in the temple were permitted to pasture their flocks around the fields of Bethlehem. So those shepherds to whom the Lord sent the angels to, they were actually raising the lambs, which would be used in the sacrificial worship. It would be types of Christ yet to come. And the fact that Christ was laid in a manger is of great significance, because one of the tasks of those shepherds was to ensure that the lambs which came for sacrifice met the standard that God required, which was that there was not to be any spot, any blemish, any scar on any part of those lambs. And so a thorough examination was needed. And in order to do that, they would lay the lambs in a manger while they examined them so they couldn't run away. Then, do you see the type? Christ, the Lamb of God, at his birth, or shortly afterwards, is laid in a manger. The very thing that was used by those shepherds to examine those lambs. So the shadow of Calvary begins to appear very shortly after his birth. And then we have those wise men who came from afar, having seen that star in the east, and with what power? The power of God itself drew them and made them willing to leave their families behind, their lives behind, everything for a while, so that they could venture and see the Saviour. We don't read that they had a command to go. Love drew them to Bethlehem. And it can't have been an easy journey, and it probably took many weeks to make. But they came. Love drew them. Has love ever drawn you to the Saviour? Has love made you follow him? Made you obey him? If ye love me, keep my commandments, he says. Others probably saw that star, but it didn't draw them as it passed by. It came and it went. But the shepherds continued, the wise men continued to follow him, until at last they came to where the child was. And they didn't follow in vain. They weren't disappointed. They came right into the presence of the Saviour, their Saviour. And there we have, you see, the shepherds were the representatives of the Jewish nation, the wise men, the representatives of the Gentiles. So Jew and Gentile were brought to worship at the feet of the Saviour at his birth. But then again, you see in those gifts that those wise men were led to make, rather strange, one of them. Gold. It signifies that they were acknowledging and professing that this child was a king. Gold is a colour of kings, isn't it? Colour of royalty. Frankincense. They were acknowledging that that child was also no less an almighty God. Frankincense was used for the temple worship of God. And its use for anything else was banned under penalty of death, even in those days. And so in bringing in that frankincense, they were acknowledging that this babe was no less than Almighty God. Friends, have we acknowledged him as king and as God? If so, like the wise men, we will worship him. If he is our king, we will be brought to obey him and submit to his rule, even if it disagrees with our own will, for Christ being come. But then the gift of myrrh. Very strange gift to give one at the beginning of life, because myrrh was used by the Jews at the end of life, after death, for burying. Christ as Saviour is what that gift signified. They were professing him to be their Saviour. And so again we see the shadow of Calvary beginning even in that young stage of his life, to be over him. A shadow which would get ever more deeper as the years progress. But Christ being come, after fleeing to Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod, eventually he comes to live in Nazareth, in that humble carpenter's home. For the majority of his life he lived there. And a veil has been drawn, more or less, over his life there. We only have that one account of his childhood, that time when he came to the temple at Jerusalem, the age of 12 years old. And we have those first recorded words that he spake. Obviously they were not the first words he actually spake, but they're very significant. "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And that is what he was doing in Nazareth, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, his Father's business. And what was his Father's business? The salvation of his people. And so, day by day, he kept the law of God perfectly, totally, absolutely, and consistently. You know, friends, there was never a childhood like this, before or since. He always obeyed his parents. The first time, he didn't have to be asked to do something twice. He was never unkind. He was never unjust. He never told an untruth. He always set the most excellent example. What child is this? His very childhood was a voice to those around him. I wonder if any heard that voice, as they considered just how different he was from the other children around him. But Christ being come. And then as he comes to manhood, he continues his Father's business. It continues to be the centre of his life as he lives to the honour and the glory of his holy heavenly Father, how he pleased his Father in every single thing, in every thought that he thought, in every word that he spake, in every deed that he did, even down to every motive. Of his actions and words. And friends, how many sins we have in motive. If the motive is not right, then even though the thing outwardly may be right, it's wrong in God's sight. Friend, if we do not do things for the honour and glory of God and the love of his name, and the glory of his name, we are sinning. Whether it be a good thing or not that we are doing. Friends, how many sins of motive do we have? But Christ's motives were always right. And therefore, all his doings were right. All his words were right. All his thoughts were right. as he lived in that humble carpenter's home in Nazareth. Friends, if there was no childhood like that, there was no manhood like his either. Again, his voice was his life was a sermon in itself. But Christ being come. And yet, very few in Nazareth saw it at that time. When he began to preach in their synagogue, and when he began to reveal himself as to who he was, we read they tried to throw him off a cliff in anger, rejecting him for blasphemy. And we read a very simple word, he passing through them went his way. Friends, do you know, after that account, we never ever read of him returning to Nazareth. He forsook them, turned his back on them. Other areas would enjoy his miracles, but not Nazareth. Others would enjoy his sermons, but not those of Nazareth. Why? Because, friend, they'd had much. They were not ignorant. Christ had lived there all his life, and his whole life had been a sermon to them, and they should have known. When he began to preach, they should have examined the history of his life, which they all knew, and realized that what he was saying was true and was consistent with the life he was living. That is why Christ turned his back on them, and they were the poorer for it. Because, you know, friends, there's nothing worse than being forsaken by Christ. Let that be our earnest prayer personally, that we be not forsaken of Christ, because we'll never get to heaven if we are. Let it be the earnest exercise of, for you as a church and people. Christ has dwelt here, and there's been evidences of it for many years. Do not presume it will continue. Pray to God day by day that Christ may ever be in the center of this church. That there be nothing that grieve him. You know, we read in that church in the Revelation where it says he was at the door knocking. What was he doing at the door knocking? He should have been at the center. A few years earlier, he was at the center of the church. What had gone wrong? Something must have happened to grieve him. And he moved from the center toward the back of the chapel. And then he moved outside. And friends, when Christ is knocking at the door of a church, it means he's preparing to depart. And when he departs, it is very rare he comes back. And if you read the history of those churches in the Revelation, it wasn't long before they ceased to exist. And let it be our earnest prayer that Christ may remain and abide with us, because no good will be done if Christ is absent. Souls will not be saved or blessed if Christ is not present. But Christ being come, he came to Jordan where he is baptized. And that was not something he regarded as an unnecessary step. It's part of the way. He set that example. And it is part of the way which all believers should follow. He came there. Is that a thing for some of you to consider? Whether you should be coming there too? He said in the Gospel of Matthew, when John the Baptist, quite understandably feeling that he was not worthy to baptize the Saviour, argued with him that he shouldn't do it. He said those words, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And you notice he used the word us then, not me, us. Friends, the criteria for joining a church and following in that way is not the full assurance of faith. You say, what is it? Friends, it's this. Do you love the Saviour? And have you been brought to know that he is the Son of God? That's the criteria. If you do not love him, then don't follow him. But if you do love him, what doth hinder you? The Christ being come. You know, friends, again, have you ever considered the cost it must have been to Christ? That is baptism. You know, to us it is a glorious, precious type and shadow and a picture of the sufferings of Christ. It wasn't a shadow to Christ. It was a reminder of the all too solemn reality that very soon would be coming to him, in which he would have to endure what his thoughts must have been there at Jordan, as he considered in 3 years' time the awful reality of what it actually meant. Drinking the wrath of his Father. For Christ being come. We have the witness of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We have it again 3 years later, and it seems to me that Almighty God put his seal there at Jordan at the end of Christ's private life. As I say, we know very little about it, but what we do know that his Father was well pleased with that life that he'd been living. And he witnessed it from heaven. Go forward 3 years, and he's now nearing the end of his public life. The same words are said. And so in its totality, the witness of God from his throne is, I am well pleased with the life of Christ. And when that life is given to you, God is well pleased with you for his Son's sake. He could not be more pleased with you, could not be more satisfied. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. Christ being come. And he will be eternally satisfied. But Christ being come, he came into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And that wasn't the only time he was tempted. The devil rarely left him alone throughout his life. And what a sorrow and a trial and a tribulation and a burden it must have been. See, we get hardened to sin because we have sinful natures. We get used to it. Solemnly, there is that in us which loves sin. Christ never loved sin. He hated it. Whenever it appeared, he was grieved at it. He was angered with it. It grieved him and cut him to the heart when he saw around him sinners sinning, dishonouring the name of his Father and causing him grief and anger at their disobedience. And it was a greater So yet, when Satan suggested to Christ that he should join others in sinning, now as Almighty God, he could have used his power to forbid Satan from coming near to him. We know he used his power in the wilderness that fair time to banish Satan from him. But he didn't. He allowed him to come and tempt him, even though it caused him that grief. Why? That he might be in all points tempted like as you are, yet without sin. That he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. And Satan now can never say to you, Christ doesn't understand because he never went through what you're going through in temptation. He can't say that. Because friends, he was tempted and tried like you. In all points, like as we are told, yet without sin. So every temptation you have suffered, Christ also suffered. Every temptation you have fallen under and sinned, Christ is also tempted in his own life for the believer. And every time he successfully repelled the temptation and didn't fall under sin. He, in the days of feeble flesh, poured out his cries and tears, and in his measure feels afresh what every member bears. But spotless, innocent and pure, the great Redeemer stood, while Satan's fiery darts he bore and did resist the blood. Friend, he knows what sore temptations mean. He's felt the same. He knows what you're going through. And he is able to sustain, to support, to defend, and to deliver you too, and he will in his time. And it is part of the fellowship of his sufferings that you're having to drink of the same cup. But remember, Christ prevailed. Christ conquered him. And so will you. At the last. But Christ, being come, would speak of how he came into Galilee, of how he preached in those 3 years and taught the people the way of life, those precious chapters in the Gospels which speak of his ministry, of how he tells them he is the bread and the water of life, of how he tells of the love of his Father, of how he tells how no man can come to God except through him. And even when they didn't like his ministry, he didn't change it. He just repeated it. That's why he lost so many. They went back, we're told, and walked no more with him. He didn't compromise, he didn't change, he repeated it. But Christ being come. Of how he calls himself the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. What precious words they are. If we are part of that little flock, it means he gave his life for us. Christ being come. How he did those miracles, how he healed the sick, the leper, the woman with the issue of blood, how he raised to life Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and others. How he fed the 5,000 and the 7,000. Miraculously. And yet, as the hymn says, he had not where to lay his head. Lo, the worlds were by him made. He hungered, though he thousands fed, sinless, and yet for sin he bled. but Christ being come. And that hymn, I think, goes on to say something like this: the Father's only begotten Son, the friend of sinners though undone, the portion all believers crave, he's man to suffer, he's God to save. Has he suffered and saved you? But God, but Christ being come. Consider how he stilled the storm. Of how on one occasion he walked on that storm. And also it's precious to note that we're told he saw them toiling and rowing. They couldn't see him, but he saw them. And we are told that he went up into that mountain to pray. And while his disciples went in the venture of obedience, and that obedience was then tried and tested all night, he prayed for them. Friend, that's what he's doing for you. As your high priest, goes on to say of a high priest, you know, one of the offices of a high priest is to pray for the people. Satan has told you he's deserted you, he's forgotten you. Friend, nothing can be further than the truth. Rather than forgetting you, he is praying for you in your time of darkness and temptation and distress. And that is why you will come out of it. That is why your faith and your grace will not be lost. Your soul will not be lost. You'll lose all that was of the flesh. You'll keep everything that God gave you because of the prayers of your great high priest above. Who has a tender heart and embraces the vilest of sinners. But Christ being come, we could speak of how he came to eat and drink with publicans and sinners. After calling Matthew to be a disciple on that life, it was one of the complaints of the rulers. Why does your master eat and drink with publicans and sinners, they said. And of course, to understand that aright, you have to understand Jewish culture. It's a bit different to ours. In Jewish culture, if you have a meal with someone, you are saying that you accept them. That's why the Pharisees complained. They would never have meals. They would never sit down to a meal with publicans or those they regarded as sinners because they didn't accept them. It was a way of showing their disdain and dislike. How different Christ was. He never accepted their sins, but he did accept sinners. Friends, he saves us from sin, and he calls us to leave sin, but he does accept sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them is one of his highest praises. And as a poor sinner this afternoon, may that encourage you to go on seeking his mercy and his kindness. If he received sinners on earth, why not you? Because he hasn't changed his mind. He still receives sinners. He still loves them. He still has a tender sympathy for them. But Christ being come, the time is almost gone. So I must stop. You must meditate yourself on this word. Of course, eventually he came to Calvary, didn't he? And Gethsemane. And see him in that garden, crushed with that unseen weight. The wrath of God hanging over him, the sins of his people. Hear that agonizing cry, O my Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. It didn't pass. Why? Because it is not possible for sin to be forgiven any other way. If it was possible, Jesus would never have gone to that cross, but he did. See him in that judgment hall, mocked, spat upon, ridiculed, scourged, which was the most brutal event. See him go forth wearing the crown of thorns, the fruit of sin. Thorns are a curse. They were the fruit of the curse. They weren't there in creation week. They came after man's fall. And Christ Jesus wore fruit of that disobedience, of that curse, as a crown. And doesn't the hymn say, I can quote it correctly, in 162, I think it is. My sins are black, they appear, when in that dear bosom they meet. Those sins were the nails and the spear that wounded his hands and his feet. 'Twas justice that wreathed for his head, the thorns that encircled it round. Thy temples, Emmanuel, bled, that mine might with glory be crowned. Child of God, he wore the crown of thorns, what you deserve, that you may wear a crown of glory in heaven above forever. He upon that cross was punished for each and every sin you have committed, that you may escape that punishment and the wrath to come. He endured the frown and the anger of God against your sins, that you may enjoy the smile and the goodwill of God forevermore in heaven. He endured the absence of his Father in those hours upon that cross. And that is why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That you may enjoy his presence forever. And now, as the high priest, he is ascended into heaven, pleading the merits of his blood before his Father's throne. And one day, child of God, you will be there too. Then never forget the debt of love to him you owe. Amen.